In our next time here, we would like to look at the topic of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is very much, there's some overlap between reconciliation and propitiation, but they are two distinct things. There is a well-known story of a Canadian missionary couple, so I thought I would use a Canadian as an example, being Canadian. A Canadian missionary couple working with Indonesian tribal groups in the 1960s who became increasingly frustrated with the tribe's treacherous actions. Threatening to leave unless they stopped killing each other, the tribes took a drastic step to prevent the missionaries' departure. So the missionaries felt they were not doing very well there, and these people kept killing each other, and so they decided they were going to leave. But the tribes saw the benefit of these missionaries, and they didn't want them to leave. So they took a drastic step. Each village presented their enemy with an infant as a peace child. And as long as the child lived, the tribes would have peace. When there was an infraction, someone would plead in defense of the peace child, and hostilities would then cease. This opened up a way for the couple to share the truth about Christ, our peace child. And indeed, Christ is the Lord's peace child, is he not? And he's the only one that can bring lasting peace between us and God. So what does this big word, reconciliation, mean? It means to have peace with God and no longer enemies. It means for there to be an exchange. And what is the exchange? To change the relation from a status of hostility to one of peace, or to reconcile. Now, Kenneth Weiss described it as two movements. He said, in the Christian sense, reconciliation is the change in the relation of God and man effected through Christ. And so, first of all, this involves a movement of God towards man. And it's a movement of God towards man with a view to break down man's hostility and to commend God's love and holiness to him and to convince him of the enormity and the consequence of sin. It is God who initiates this movement in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But then in response to this, there's a corresponding movement of humanity towards God, yielding to the appeal of Christ's self-sacrificing love, laying aside his enmity, renouncing his sin, and turning to God in faith and obedience. Now, when we think about this, we could use a couple of examples, but as any illustration, when we're talking about our Lord, they're never perfect. They can give us a pretty good picture, but there's always exceptions, of course, when we're talking about our God. But we can use the illustration of two countries at war, and they have hostilities between them, and there's usually something that's causing the hostility, and that thing has to be removed before there can be peace between the two countries. We can use the example of two individuals, maybe a husband and wife, maybe two friends, maybe two relatives who are estranged from each other. And for them to be brought back together to a place of peace, the impediment to peace, the thing that's causing the estrangement has to be taken care of. And it's the same with our relationship to God. For us to be reconciled to God, we have to have the thing that's causing the estrangement, and that's our sin. Our sin has to be taken care of. So let's see what the Word of God says about reconciliation. First of all, let's turn to Romans chapter 5, and a number of thoughts will come from this passage, including this first one, Romans chapter 5. We will read the first 11 verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So the first point is very important, and it's found in verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And so the point is that God does not have to be reconciled to us. We have to be reconciled to God. And that's where you get, when you use illustrations, they're not perfect examples. So when you use the example of two individuals who are estranged, there's maybe things that both parties have to do. And then in the case of maybe two countries at war, both parties can move towards having peace. But in the case of us, only we are the ones that completely and entirely have to be reconciled to God. God does not have to move one inch towards us. We are the offenders, and we need to, by somehow, be reconciled to our God. So reconciliation in the Bible always refers to man being reconciled to God, never God to mankind. It removes the believing sinner's enmity or hostility towards God. Now, if you told somebody that they're at enmity with God, an unbeliever, they might say to you, I don't feel I hate God, or I have no hostility towards God, and they might be offended by that, and probably we shouldn't say that to them. But in Scripture, it does say that any unbeliever is in that state of hostility with God, whether they realize it or not. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 tells us that the flesh is in that state of enmity with God. So what they don't realize is what is the state of enmity, or what is the state of two parties that do not have peace. Well, we look at the examples of two countries maybe that break off diplomatic relations, where they no longer speak to each other. We think of a husband or wife, or two friends or two relatives who are in hostile relations, and they show it by not speaking to each other. And so there's the act of not communicating that shows they are hostile. And so when they do meet each other, there's often words given, and it's very uncomfortable. Well, think of an unbeliever. How often do they really speak to God? For the most part, they don't. There may be some exceptions, but for the most part, somebody who has no love for God, who's not a believer, they're not going to spend time in prayer like we do. They're not going to spend time seeking God, because they are, whether they realize it or not, they are not on speaking terms with God. And so that's an indication that they are in that state of enmity with God. So the first point is the sinner needs to be reconciled to God. The second point is we could do nothing to bring about reconciliation. There's nothing we could do about that situation. In the case of two countries at war, either party can make overtures to try to break the impasse. But in the case of our state of enmity with God, there was nothing we could do to break the impasse, as we learned in the first message, that God had to do the work of propitiation, that God had to do that work. And so God took the step to provide a way for us to be reconciled, because we could do nothing about it. That's why we read in verse 6 of Romans 5, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." We were without strength. We were powerless to do anything about our situation. We needed God to do something about it. And praise God, he did do it by sending his Son to be our peace child. And so we could do nothing to bring about reconciliation. The third point is that, as we just alluded to, God initiates the reconciliation, or the reconciling to himself. It's the overture of God. He does something to break the impasse. And so he did it when, verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in that state of enmity, while we were still helpless to do anything about it, God took that first step of doing something so that we could be reconciled. He initiated the process to bring us to that state of reconciliation. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how did he do that? Well, he sent the peace child. Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Again, as I mentioned earlier, sometimes these just a few words are so profound in what they say. In those few words, we have the truth that the one who became man, the one who was the child born, was actually the eternal son. And so he was a child born into this world, but he was this eternal son with no beginning that was given as a gift to the world. He was the peace child given to the world so that our infractions could be taken care of. And so God gave us his son. And so let's look at this for a moment. First of all, the arrival of the peacemaker. The arrival of the peacemaker. Turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Luke 2 and verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so we have the arrival of the peacemaker, and then we have the announcing of the peacemaker to these shepherds. And so God is announcing through these angels, he's announcing that the peacemaker has arrived. And God wants to make this overture, God wants to make this offer of peace to humanity. And he's doing so from the goodness of his heart. He's saying peace, goodwill toward men. Yes, you're sinners, you're lost sinners, destined for hell, at enemies of God, but I want to make an overture of peace to change that. I want to provide a way so that you can be reconciled to God. And so he arrived, and then it was announced to these shepherds that the peacemaker, and this peacemaker was a long promise by the prophets. You look through the Old Testament prophets, there was this prophetic word that this one would come someday. And so the angels were announcing that this prophecy was now fulfilled, that the one who was the eternal son was now born in time. The one who was the omnipresent, omniscient God was now come into time and space to bring peace to this world. No wonder Isaiah 9:6 calls him the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. The one who excels in peace. The one who no one is greater in desire for peace. Our great God desires peace for humanity. He's the Prince of Peace. And they said, glory to God. Isn't that true about the gospel? That all the glory goes to God? That's why, as we relate this to our eternal security in Christ, to think that we could lose our salvation does a great dishonor to our great God. God is glorified in the gospel. The gospel is about the glory of God. The gospel is about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in John chapter 13, he gave that illustration. He came and he took off his outer garments, and he wrapped a servant's towel around his waist. And he got down low and he washed his disciples' feet. And then he got up after he was done and he took off the servant's towel and he put back on his outer robes. And that was a picture of what Christ did. And coming from eternity and stepping into time, the one who was in all his glory in heaven temporarily had his glory veiled, didn't take away his glory, didn't lessen him in his attributes or his deity, but he was veiled in his glory. The outshining of his perfections was veiled. Still, it shone through sometimes, didn't it? people got a glimpse of it. We beheld His majesty, they said, on the mount. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And so at times it shone forth, but it was temporarily veiled because He came to this earth to be that servant, to come to this earth to be the peacemaker and to die for the sins of the world. Peace was announced that the peacemaker had arrived. And then He made peace. How did He make peace? Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. For context, we'll start with verse 19 of Colossians 1. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. He made peace through the blood of His cross. His cross. It was a cross that belonged to Him. There was no other one that could have taken that cross. It was one that He took alone. No one could join Him. No one else could take His place. He was God's perfect servant. And He came to this earth and He took a cross that nobody else could take. And He took it at the timing of God's choosing, at the time He knew when it was right. He constantly said, "My hour has not come. My hour has not come. My hour has not come." And then He said, "My hour has now come." And it was time to go to the cross. And He went to the cross and He made peace through the blood of the cross. You know, we're not saved that Christ was a perfect one, which He is, and He's altogether holy and He's perfect in all ways. We're not saved because He's holy and perfect. We're not saved by His perfect life. We're saved because He gave His perfect life for us. We're saved because He offered up Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He offered Himself up as our sin offering to God. And we are saved by the blood of the cross. It's by His blood, by His life that we are saved. And so as we read in Romans 4:25, He was delivered up for our sins or offenses, and He was raised for our justification. Now there can be peace because He was delivered up for our offenses. Now He can save all those who come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He made peace. And then He preached peace, didn't He? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. Ephesians 2 and verse 17. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. The Jews had no dealings with the Gentiles. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But what do we see in the book of Acts? We see the gospel first going to the Jews, and we see it going to the Samaritans. And we see it going to the Gentiles. By Acts chapter 10, it's gone to all these three different groups. We see the gospel going to each of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth in those three instances. The universal gospel, God has come to offer peace to the whole world. And He preached peace. And Christ rose from the dead, and the first thing He would say when He met somebody, as we see after when He would appear in the room to the disciples, He would say, "Peace to you, peace with you." He said that in John 20, 19, and 21 and 26. He said it in Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. When He would suddenly appear before them, He would say, "Peace," shalom in the Greek, in the Hebrew, peace. He could say that because now the opportunity for peace with God was there. And so we're not saved as the whole world's not saved by the fact that Christ died without there being faith, are we? He's provided a framework where we can be saved. And this brings us to the next point in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. We see even though Christ offers peace, we must accept it. Second Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. I was in Southern Ontario for a couple of weeks. I live in Eastern Ontario, but I grew up in Southern Ontario, and I often go down there to preach in a few assemblies. And I had to go back for a dentist appointment. Instead of driving 6.5 hours back to Ottawa, I decided to leave my car at my father's place and to take a train back. I got it for the same price as it would cost for gas. This is how much gas is going up in Canada. And so I took a train back to Ottawa, had my dentist appointment, and then took the train back to my Southern Ontario to continue my ministry down there. And on the final leg of the train trip home, coming back to Southern Ontario, I sat beside someone who just started telling me about her husband. She said he works for somebody who he's a believer, and he belongs to a group called the Plymouth Brethren. Have you heard of them? And so, of course, I said, yes, you could say I belong to them. I said, there's different, different strains of them, some open, some closed, but that I basically would belong to that group, and we desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I quoted John 3:16 to her and said, it doesn't really matter which group you belong to, but it matters who you believe. And are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not who you fellowship with? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I quoted John 3:16 to her. And I've never had anyone say this to me before, and I was kind of a bit shocked by it. But she said, I find it very repugnant or revolting, I can't remember the exact word she used, but that somebody would have to be crucified for me to be saved or to go to heaven. I can't accept that. I just find that too awful. And so really, what can you say to that? Because there's no other option. There's no other Savior. There's no other way. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so here it says, we are reconciled to himself through Jesus Christ. So we can't be saved through another person. We can't be saved through Muhammad or Gandhi or Buddha or any of these people that have died. We have to believe in the one who died and rose from the dead and ever lives. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's the only option. And so it's not like two countries at war where one may open with negotiations and say, this is my starting point, and then the other will counteroffer, and then there'll be give and take. We have no counteroffer to God. There's no counteroffer. There's no other way. It's a take it or leave it. This is the way. Will you take it or will you leave it? But I'm not giving you another option. Salvation is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, I will not give you another option. If you trample on the blood of Christ, there's no other Savior. You've left the only option of safety. And so it's through the Lord Jesus Christ we are saved. And I was soon leaving the train to get off, so I didn't really have time to say much to her. But really, what more can you say if somebody won't accept the one way to Christ? They have no hope unless they change their opinion of that. Think about Calvary. Yeah, we are saddened when we think about the Lord's death and resurrection every Lord's Day and the breaking of the bread. And we're saddened by what our sins did to him. But we are not repulsed by it. God took great pleasure in it. Why did he take pleasure in this? Not because he enjoyed seeing his son suffer, but he took great pleasure in the devotion. You see, his son was not only a sin offering, but he was a burnt offering to his God. It was an act of devotion. It was an act of servanthood. He was the perfect servant. He said, I always do the will of my Father. Here I am in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so to see someone completely fulfill his will like no other man had done brought great pleasure to God. And we look back on it And we look with great fondness on how much Christ loved us to be willing to do that for us. And so, yes, we're saddened by what he went through, but we see the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross will never fade. Through all eternity, we will be speaking about the glory of the cross. Through all eternity, that the cross will be the center of time. The cross is the center of eternity. Eternity past to eternity future. The cross is the center. The cross is the center of time. The cross is the defining moment of history. It's the glory of the cross. And we take great pleasure in seeing our Savior being willing to do that for us. And how much should we love him? We should be willing to give our own lives to him in response to him. As a brother McDonald said, quoting the brother Stud, if Christ is God and died for me, I should be willing to give my whole life for God in response. And what I'm giving is so little compared to what Christ gave for me. He made peace through the blood of the cross. He reconciled the world through Jesus Christ. But to enter into it, we have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's provided the framework by which we can have peace. But to enter into the good of it, the benefit of it, we must believe on the only way of salvation, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we mentioned in our first message, when we think about the gospel, we have the fact of eternal security, and then we have the assurance, our heart assurance. And as we go back to Romans 5, I'd like to share with you a few points where we can have the assurance of our security in the Lord. Romans chapter 5, we can have surety of the fact that we have peace with God. You see, we have peace with God that brings us now into a favor with God. The impediment to reconciliation has been removed. That's our sin has been judged by God upon his Son. Now we have been, by faith, reconciled to God, and we have peace with God. But God doesn't want us just to have peace with him. He wants us to have the peace of God in our life. He doesn't want us to live defeated lives. He doesn't want us to live in fear that we could fall from his grace. He wants us to know that we are constantly in his favor. And so in verse 1 of Romans 5, we read, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you could call this the peace of God's pardon, to know that we have been pardoned from our sins. Our legal standing before God is one of pardon. And God will never bring that up again. We are forever safe. Just like your country and my country, we have a Supreme Court. And so judgment is made in a lower court, and then there can be an appeal made. And then it will go to the provincial federal court, and a decision is made, and then it's appealed to the federal court. And then after the federal court, there's one more court, and that's the Supreme Court. But once the Supreme Court makes a decision, then that's final. It's been made. And we don't have any concern about our pardon being appealed to a higher power, because the one who is the highest over all has made his decision. God the Father and God the Son both testify to the truth that we have been pardoned, and there's no appeal can be made. There's no one higher than God. There's no one higher than God. And so the highest of all, the one who is above all, has made his judgment. And he says, we are pardoned, we are justified, we are declared righteous, and nobody can appeal it. And so Paul in Romans chapter 8, in those wonderful verses at the end of the chapter, lists a bunch of created things, and just in case he's missed anything, he said, any other created thing. He says, there's everything, nobody is higher than God. And so Romans 8:33, verse 34, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who has declared us righteous. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. The risen Christ is a testimony to the satisfaction of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so we have a peace a conscience, a peaceful conscience, and a knowledge that we are now right with God, because there's no higher power, no higher judge, no higher court that can overrule the verdict of our great God. We are safe in Christ. The Lord Jesus said this in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He has given to us with our salvation the gift of peace. And so like any gift, we need to take it. And so when we start doubting our salvation, doubting God's goodness, we are not taking the gift of peace that he wants to give to us. Any gift, we have to reach forward and take it. So how do we take this gift of peace? We have to know the gospel. We have to know the word of God. And hopefully this weekend we're doing that. We're exploring the gospel and seeing how the gospel testifies to the truth that we are safe in Christ. The gospel, these gospel terms testifies that we can never lose our salvation, that we are eternally safe in Christ. The peace of God's pardon. And then in verse 2 we have the peace of God's favor. We mentioned that estranged people do not want to talk to each other. Is there ever a time now, as believers, we come into the presence of God where God might say, "You again," or "I don't have time for you"? No, God's always happy to see us, isn't he? So he says here, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so we have access to God. Now, remember the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, and even the most, in the holy place, the high priest could go into the one compartment, the people couldn't, but then the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he couldn't go behind the veil any other day, and he had to go in with blood. We know that when the Lord died, the veil was torn in two, and now access is made into the very presence of God. And as the Lord told Mary, "Don't cling to me now. I'm going to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to be before the Father." And at that time, you're going to be able to come at any time you want by faith. We have 24/7, 365 days a year access to God. It doesn't matter what time of day it is. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter where, what country we are, or where we find ourselves, whether we're at work or school or wherever we happen to be. We can at any moment speak to God, and he's happy to hear from us. That means we are no longer estranged. That means that reconciliation has happened. You know, when you think about two individuals that are estranged, it's not usually a happy thing when they see each other. They may cross the street to avoid the other person. It's uncomfortable to talk to somebody that we are estranged with, isn't it? Well, the estrangement with God has been removed. The impediment has been removed. And God is very happy to have us come into his presence. Esther, of course, did not know if the king would receive her. And she said, if I perish, I perish. Would the king extend the scepter to her? Well, God has constantly the scepter extended to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have favor. God's smile is upon us. He wants to hear from us. He wants to see us. He wants us to come into his presence. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to nurture our relationship with him. He desires our company. He desires our companionship. He loves us, and he wants us to be with him. That's why someday we will be bodily with him. That's God's desire. It's our desire, but it's God's desire too, that someday God will tabernacle forever with his people. God will dwell with us forever and ever. God wants us to know that we have his favor and we have constant access before the throne of grace. And then in verse 2 again, we have the peace of future glory. We know that even though we may struggle here on this earth with sin, even though we've been saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin where we can say no to sin, we know there's that battle within us, that battle with the sinful flesh. As we see Amalek in the Old Testament, a picture of that sinful flesh. We have that sinful flesh which wars against our new nature in Christ. But there's a day coming when we will be glorified and we will be whole, spirit, soul, and body. Our complete, God came to redeem our complete humanity. He's not just come to redeem us in our spirit, but our soul and our body. And we will be in our complete person. There will be peace then between our spirit, soul, and body, complete peace in that future day. And so we have that hope of glory. Something very precious I saw a few weeks ago. If you turn to John chapter 17, is to see the Lord Jesus pray for this. John 17. And this is a prayer the Lord was for his followers then, and he looked beyond to everyone that would belong to him. And it was a prayer for you and I. That's what's precious about this chapter. It's a prayer where the Lord Jesus is praying to his Father, and he's praying for us. He's praying for us. And this, in verse 22, one of the things he prays for us, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And he's looking for that day when we will be revealed in glory. Now, of course, it's a different glory than the intrinsic glory of Christ, but we will reflect the glory of Christ, and we will in a future day be glorified in our bodies and no longer fighting against sin, but we will be in a state of being unable to sin. We will be perfect. We will be holy in that future day. And we will be revealed in glory. And it talks about that when Christ is revealed, we will be revealed with him to the world. And so we have that future to look for, and it's a sure hope. How do we know it's a sure hope? Well, Christ prayed it. Can you think of any way that Christ could pray outside the will of God? Christ would always pray in the will of God, and the Holy Spirit always prays in the will of God. And when we don't know what to say, it says he will pray, and we will have sighings, and he knows what we want to pray, but we're unable, so the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. And so the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ knows the mind of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ would never pray outside the will of God. Now, we are fallen creatures. We will pray, and we don't know the will of God. And so we will pray, and we hope it's what we're asking. The Lord will say yes, but sometimes he says no. But the Lord never says no to Christ, because he only prays in accord or in agreement with his Father. And so we know if the Lord Jesus prayed that every single person, as he said earlier, I've lost none except Judas, the son of perdition, who was not even a believer. But anybody who's truly a believer, he will not lose any one of us. We are kept by the power of God. And so we're secure in Christ, because Christ has prayed to the Father to someday complete the process of our salvation. And the Father will always say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our security rests in this fact, that we have that sure hope of future glory. Turn back to Romans 5. We also have peace in trials. Because of that future hope of glory, it helps us when we do experience trials. If we know what's ahead of us in eternity, it helps us to go through the tough times here on earth. And so that's why Paul brought forth the reality of future glory first, and then he talked about the trials in the next three verses, where he says, not only that, but we glory in tribulations. Why do we glory in tribulations? Because we know that it's not the end. We know it's temporary, and we know it's for our own good, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And so when we go through tough times, and sometimes they seem very onerous and they seem overwhelming, and we feel like we're drowning in them, we need to keep the big picture in mind, that this is temporary. Paul said that the stuff he went through, and nobody went through what he went through, it's a light affliction compared to the glory that will be revealed in me. It was just a light weight compared to the heavy weight of our future glory. And so Paul said, I can bear with this, knowing what's ahead of for me in my future. And so first the hope, and then he talks about the trials to help us to get perspective, to not look at the seen temporary things, but look at the unseen, permanent, eternal things. And we need to have that big picture in mind, the peace through trials. And then we have the peace of God's love in verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. by the Spirit that has been given to us, we have an awareness that God truly loves us. There's an awareness. And as we grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we get to know Him more, we will get an increasing awareness that God truly loves us. And so one of the reasons people struggle with their security is that they've went away from the Lord. They're not spending time with Him. They're not spending time in the Word. They're not spending time in prayer. And distance makes them doubt God's love. But if we truly know the Word of God and we get to know it more and through it get to know our Savior more, we will have a deeper awareness of the love of God for us. We will get an increasing awareness that God truly loves me and cares about me. A couple months ago, I was in an assembly in Canada, and I was speaking about another topic, but I was mentioning how some people were born without a father that loved them, and they don't know what it's like to be loved in that kind of way. And after the meeting, somebody brought this elderly man up, and this man was blind. This man was blind, and he had to be helped to come up and talk to me. And he said, "Do you know his story?" And I said, "I don't." And he said, when he was young, his mother died, and so his father was left with, you know, the children. But when he was maybe 7 or 8 years old, he went blind. This young boy went blind. And on the day he went blind, his father left the family. And his father never returned. I always want to say he never saw his father again, but of course he never experienced his father's presence again, because his father never ever in his whole life returned, and it broke his heart. And so he is a believer in the Lord, and he now knows what it's truly like to have a father that truly loves him and cares about him. And he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's why we are secure in the Lord Jesus. He will never, ever leave us. It doesn't matter if we leave Him. It doesn't matter if we go away. He will bring us back, because He will never leave us. He cares about us. He loves us. He will never forsake us. And He will bring us to the finish line in spite of ourselves, even when we err, when we turn away. He will bring us back to Him. He loves us with an everlasting love. David talked about the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Can the believer not say that? Can we not echo the words of the psalmist? The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He cares about us. He loves us. And He loves us for all eternity. The Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. God cared about this world. God knew that there would be hostility through sin, but even before He created this world, He provided a way for reconciliation to be made, a peace child, which speaks of the fact that the eternal Son of God had to become a human, had to become a child, had to become one of us, so that we could be reconciled to God. So God doesn't have to be reconciled to us, we have to be reconciled to Him, but it's God who does the work of reconciling us to Him, so that we can have peace with God. And now, as believers, if everyone here that knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior, we have the wonderful opportunity of being ambassadors of God, proclaiming the ministry of reconciliation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we can preach the terms of peace. And so we're not to change the terms. Just like an ambassador comes from a country, he doesn't come with a message of his own, and he has no right to change a message. He comes from the government or the king, the governing authority, who has given him the message, and he takes that message the government has given him and brings it to the other country. He has no right to change the terms of peace. That's the role of the government or parliament or Congress back in the governing country. Same way, we are ambassadors of Christ. We don't make up the terms. We don't make the terms more agreeable to humanity. I would have no right to tell that lady on the train, well, since you find that repulsive, maybe I can tell you another way to God. Maybe try to be a good person. Try to go to church. Try to bring stuff to God to make Him favorable towards you. I have no right to do that. I'm ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's told me what the peace terms are. And I come with them, and it's a take it or leave it opportunity. Will you be reconciled to God? Will you Do you want to have peace with God? Here are the terms. Christ died for you. You're a sinner. He died for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins. Now all you have to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the moment you do, that barrier between you and God, that barrier to fellowship with God is removed. And now you have peace with God, you have peace with Christ, and you enter into a wonderful fellowship where you now are partakers of communion with God, where you now have 24/7 access with God. And you can come into his presence, and God can smile upon you and say, "Welcome, my son. You're welcome anytime to come into my presence." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you didn't leave us to try to fix our problem, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God sent the peace child into this world to remove the impediment to reconciliation. Thank you, Father, for each one here that knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior. If there's anyone here, young or old, that's never taken that step of faith, that does not have peace with God, but now realizes that they do not and they need to make that right, we pray that today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us as believers, Father, to recognize our safety in Christ, that you not only are satisfied with Christ, our propitiation, but that Christ, the only way to peace with God, has made the necessary sacrifice to remove the estrangement. And now we can have not only peace with God, we now have the assurance of our eternal security, that God is forever favorable towards us because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.